As we're coming to the close of the book of Joshua, several things stand out which are of more than passing interest, and I'm stopping short of 23 and 24 on chapter 20. 9 verses in this 20th chapter. But the subject, the content, is of intense interest. Cities of refuge appointed for the children of Israel. Manifestation of the mercy of God as the children of Israel were under law. There's a mistaken and erroneous idea that under law there was no grace. Under law there was no mercy. One of the main objections some people claim to lodge against what they call dispensationalism is because they contend that dispensationalists set off the age of law with a hard and fast line and then grace, and that there was no grace before this and no grace after that. And the fact of the matter is, all of God's dealings are on the basis of grace. All of God's dealings are on the basis of grace. Even rewards are on the basis of grace. I've given you two words to help you with that. Rewards are on the basis of grace that is used and not abused. And we with the Apostle Paul have to cry out, by the grace of God I am what I am. And these cities of refuge reveal on us the grace of God, the mercy of God and the love of God. Let's read these 9 verses and then we'll consider the teaching of this. Joshua chapter 20. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer, now the cities of refuge have to do with one who has killed another, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up unto his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, unto his own house, unto the city from which he fled. And they appointed, he names now 6 cities that were set aside, 3 on the western side of the Jordan and 3 on the eastern side of the Jordan. Kadesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali and the Shechem in Mount Ephraim, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. On the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan, Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Here we have God making provision for what we call, one sense of the word, justifiable homicide. The laws of our land make provision for certain cases of murder without malice and aforethought, not being judged. I remember one murder case I was not required, but asked by my father to attend when he was wanting me to study law. The whole case hinged upon one point, and that one point was the person slain the first time the defendant saw him after a certain crime, a certain deed had occurred. It seems that if a certain crime has been committed against the family or against the home, and the father, the husband, slew the guilty party, that if he killed him the first time he saw him after he heard of the crime perpetrated against his home and family, they called it justifiable homicide. But if they established the fact that he saw him once or two or three other times, then it wasn't in a fit of anger and momentary insanity, but it was with malice and with aforethought. And how they argued and introduced witnesses all along that line. But here we find extenuating circumstances. For instance, like a man is cleaning out his yard and he's throwing rocks over the hedge and big stones as big as a man could, and fellas passing by and he hits him on the head and kills him. Provision made for that. Or if he's unloading wood or cutting a tree and the tree falls and hits a man and kills him. So provision is made for those who have killed one unwittingly to have access to the cities of refuge. Now this takes us back in the beginning to Genesis chapter 9. I want you to turn there with me for a minute. I want you to see something. It might help you a little bit in your understanding of what is commonly referred to as capital punishment. There's a great deal in the press and oftentimes on newscasts concerning capital punishment. And everyone that speaks on or about capital punishment misses the point entirely as is set forth by God. Now, verse 6. Well, 5. Surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require. That is, if a man is killed by a beast, the beast is to be killed. At the hand of every beast I'll require, at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. If a man slays a man, then God's going to require the life of the one who slew him. Now the big verse is verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now here's something that took place 500 years before the giving of the law. Here is something put in force by God that has never gone out of force. Here's the basis of civil government. The sixth verse of the ninth chapter of Genesis is the basis of civil government. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, the arguments against capital punishment that we hear today are along this line. A man says, I'm opposed to it because it's cruel. Another says, I'm opposed to it because it's inhuman. Another one says, I'm opposed to it because it does not act as a deterrent to crime. And on and on with the reasons. But God established capital punishment for one reason. And you haven't heard of one on the press or radio or television, and I doubt if you've heard many from the pulpit, who tell you why. God established capital punishment because man defaced that which was made in the image of God. Now that's why it is. He defaced that made in the image of God. Read it for yourself. Sixth verse, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, that's why. Now, if one is slain unwittingly and without malice, without forethought, without hatred, without enmity, without planning, the mercy of God extended to such an one. Now, I want to call your attention to something else that comes out here. And it may answer in part a question that's been on your heart and in your mind for a long time. Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21. Verse 12, 13, and 14. Exodus. He that smiteth a man, so that he die, shall be surely put to death. Now, which chapter is this? This is the 21st chapter of Exodus. Just offhand, where is the commandment, thou shalt not kill? What chapter of Exodus is that? The 20th. So you see, the commandment, thou shalt not kill, has nothing to do with the execution of a murderer. See, this is 21, and it comes after 20. Now, he shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor, to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. Now, I've read you all of that, just to read you these few words, and that 13th verse, if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand. Now here is a man cutting down a tree, or he's throwing stones over the hedge, and God delivers a man into the hand of the one so doing. Here's a man coming along, whose days are numbered. Or there's a man in the town there, or the village, or the countryside, whose days are numbered, for all our days are numbered. And his days are coming up. God's ready to take him out. God brings him along, and delivers him into the hand of the man who's throwing the stones over, and he throws the stone over and it hits him on the head and it kills him. It says here, God delivered that man into his hand. I used to wonder about this, but I never had any doubts in it, and I don't now. Pick up paper, read of an airplane crash, 156 people died. Well, there's 156 people whose days were numbered. They all came out at the same time. God got them all together and put them on the plane, and that was it. They were delivered into the hands of that. You want to read that verse again? There are no accidents if God is sovereign. There are no accidents if God is sovereign. Well, let's start with the 12th verse again. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I'll appoint him a place where he can flee and be safely kept. Now, there are those who do not believe that our days are numbered. There are those who believe that God acts arbitrarily and fortuitously, and he just plays and toys with individuals, and that our days are not numbered, and that our days can be prolonged. I read with interest and listen with interest to discussions, individuals, about whether medical science should be allowed to prolong the life of people, and so forth and so on. The question always arises in my mind, can man prolong the life of another man? Our days are numbered. Look, if you will, at Job, chapter 14, the book of Job. Now, you'll find that just before the Psalms. The book of Job, chapter 14. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. God has set our boundaries, and we go not beyond them. Now, back to Numbers 35. Where we have a full discussion of the cities of refuge. Now in Genesis 9 and 6, God decreed that the man who is guilty of murder. Now if you want to little better understanding of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Let me give you the definition. Thou shalt not commit murder is what it means. Thou shalt not commit murder. Now, in the ninth chapter, the Lord says that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That calls for a trial. And in the 35th chapter of Numbers, we have that set forth. Now, maybe this evening at your leisure, when you return home, you'll want to read and study the whole of the 35th chapter of Numbers, which is a fuller discussion of the cities of refuge. But down here, in the 30th verse of the 35th chapter, God outlines the way in which the murderer is to be executed. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. Now that calls into being the trial and the introduction of witnesses. The murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But look, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. A person is not to be executed on the testimony of one witness, two or more. Now, another thing about that, it looks to me as if that excludes what's called prima facie evidence. A witness here is one who saw and takes two or more. One witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. That is, you don't give him life imprisonment. You don't sentence him to 20 years and $10,000 fine. If he's guilty of murder, you take him and execute him. Ye shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell into the land until the death of the priest. If one reaches the city of refuge, then he's to stay there until the priest in office dies. You're not to let him out. If he pays a fine, you're not to let him out on good conduct or anything like that. He's to stay there till the priest dies. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land wherein ye, which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Now that sets forth civil government with trial and trial by witnesses. And we find trial by juror coming along, and trial before the judges. The cities of refuge were provided for those who unwittingly, unknowingly, and without malice, without forethought, killed a man. I was so intrigued with that statement that such persons were delivered by God into their hands that I just had that on my mind all day. And yet we know that God moves in the affairs of men. Now, in the study of this, we turn back to Joshua chapter 20. These cities of refuge, we notice two or three things in connection with them. The cities of refuge constitute a type of Christ. I've always been interested in the city of refuge because of a statement David made concerning one of his mighty men. Abner had slain one and had fled to the city of refuge. Joab was the avenger of blood, and Joab pursuing after him, but did not reach the city of refuge until after Abner had gotten inside. And Abner came up outside. I mean, Joab came up outside and called for Abner. And he persuaded Abner to come outside and talk to him. He wanted to talk to him about something. And Abner went outside the gate to talk to him. And when he did, Joab thrust a sword up under his ribs and killed him. David said, "Died Abner as a fool died." Well, you can see the significance of that in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of refuge is Christ. We have access to the city of refuge. We are there till he dies. Well, Christ has already died. He's already died. He died on the cross for us, and we're safe, and we're safe there forevermore. But, we've got to be in the city. Now, whereas it speaks here of Abner coming out of the city, we know from the uniform teaching of the Word of God that one in Christ cannot become out of Christ. We know that because God has cared for that and has settled that once and for all. But the only ones saved at the time of the flood were the ones inside the ark. The only ones who were guilty of murder, and we are all guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to go to the city of refuge for safety and for salvation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody who dies and goes to hell dies as a fool. Of course, the word fool literally means one who says there is no God, one who does not believe in God. That's the fool. And he's the one who said in his heart that there is no God. Now, these cities of refuge were appointed by God. They were appointed by God. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed by God to die for the sins of the world. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed by God to die in our stead. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed by God to be our Redeemer. And we know that our salvation is appointed by God to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing, you notice these cities were either on the mountain or out of the plain. They could be seen for a long distance. Access was easy. How apropos to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us that there is no person, there's no human being that has any excuse for being lost. The Word of God says, no human being has any excuse for being lost. No one who unwittingly killed one had any excuse for not getting to the city of refuge, because they were located advantageously in areas central to the population. The way to them was well marked. They could be seen from a distance. They have no difficulty reaching them. And we're all without excuse. The gospel was written, first of all, in the heavens. And before the writing of the Word of God as we have it today, man could read the gospel in the stars. Astronomy, not astrology. Astronomy. They could read it. The heavens declare the glory of God. They could read it and see it. Now, before the writing of the Word of God as we have it today, man could read the gospel in the stars. Astronomy, not astrology. Astronomy. They could read it. The heavens declare the glory of God. And they could read it and see it. Now, these cities of refuge, I said, easy to find and enter. And many's the time you've heard me tell of the ease of salvation. The easiest thing in the world for a human being to do is to be saved. And one of my pet peeves are these servants of the Lord who try to make salvation so difficult that nobody can be saved. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Nothing. There's not a thing you can do. There's not a thing required of you. Jesus Himself did it all. And as one seeing the city of refuge high, prominently located, you could flee to it. You and I can see the Lord high and lifted up, figuratively speaking, and go to Him and be saved. It's just as simple as can be. The ease of salvation is part of what makes it good news. So easy is salvation that the Word of God tells us that an idiot, a person with only half of their mental faculties, can be saved. A wayfaring man, though a fool, could not err therein. But they try to make it hard. I've seen them get them on their knees and faces and try to make them pray it through. Pray and pray. I've seen them try to make them cry. I've seen them refuse their acceptance of Christ because they shed no tears. You've got to quit this and quit that and do this and do that, and then maybe you can be saved if you hold out to the end. There's nothing easier than to be saved. A little child, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, can say, "Preacher, I believe on Jesus." University professor with his doctor's degrees and years of experience can say, "Preacher, I believe." And 9 times out of 10, the professor knows no more about it than the child of 6 or 7. Some people talk about how difficult it is to be saved after you reach maturity. If it is, it's only because man tries to reason something out and the child simply accepts something by faith. But there's a city and the gates are open and the way is marked and the road's clear. They went out at stated times during the year and cleaned off the roads and highways so that those fleeing to the city would not stumble on a rock or a log or a stick or anything. Remove everything out of the way. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. There's nothing. The ease of salvation. Don't make it hard. I've had some experiences. I've had men of wealth look me in the eye and say, "Preacher, you mean to tell me that all I have to do is just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" I had a harlot stop me on the street and ask me if that's all she had to do to be saved. Satan says, tell her if she'll quit her sinning and believe, then she'd be saved. I had a murderer look at me through prison bars and say, you mean all I have to do? I, convicted murderer, to spend the rest of my life in the penitentiary, all I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm persuaded that when the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that's what he meant. He wasn't ashamed to tell the harlot, the murderer, the thief, the robber. He wasn't to tell the intelligentsia, the up and outs, the down outs. He wasn't ashamed to tell any of them that if they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd be saved. But we're ashamed to tell them that because we don't have faith in that. We say, if you'll straighten up and clean up, and if you'll go straight and do this and do that, then you'll be saved, you see. We want to see some evidence of his being worth saving before we grant unto him the free salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the easiest thing in the world. Go ye in all the world and proclaim that Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. Go and tell them that I've died for their sins. And all they have to do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and tell them that. Go and tell them that. Every once in a while you hear somebody talk about the good old days. Well, I think about some of them sometimes, and this came to my mind just then. November the 11th, 1918, when the announcement was made that the armistice had been signed, that the war was over. The fire sirens blew, every whistle in town blew, people ran out in the streets hollering and waving their hands. The war's over. The war's over. Just a simple announcement. That's all. Just an announcement that it was over. That flashed around the world. And that took place around the world. But where are those flashing the good news that Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scripture? Just the good news. Just tell them that. You recall when Cornelius was deeply concerned about himself, the angel of the Lord spoke unto him and said, you go and send to a certain place down here. There's a certain man down there, Peter, and he'll come and tell you words whereby you be saved. He didn't say, tell you things you do to be saved. He didn't say, tell you things required of you to be saved. He said, he'll tell you words. And the words are, Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. He said, it's a refuge God appointed. Easy access. Complete deliverance. When the priest died, our priest has died. Again, safe within the city as long as the priest lived. And our priest ever liveth. Our priest, high priest, liveth forevermore. We've got both conditions satisfied. He died and he ever liveth. The city's a refuge. Perfect safety. Three on one side, three on the other side. Now another interesting thing about these cities. And these were under law. These were for the children of Israel. But any Gentile who killed someone unwittingly could flee to the city of refuge and find safety there. Could find safety there. The Syrophoenician woman coming to the Lord for help was told by the Lord, it's not meet to take the bread from the children's table and give it to the dogs, the Gentile dogs. And she said, I know that. But I do know that the little dogs lick up the crumbs that fall off of the children's table. She, a Gentile, knew that the Gentiles somewhere, somehow, sometime, somewhen, had the promised blessings of God coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. She knew that. Sitting in the temple, holding the child Jesus in his arms, said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And he goes on and says, "This is a light to lighten the Gentiles." And there was provision for the Gentiles. And a Gentile could flee to the city of refuge and find the safety. Shelter from the avenger. We've spoken of that. Easy to find, easy to enter. They set forth the salvation which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The most wonderful experience known to man is to become a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I can remember back to the days of my salvation. I remember the call to the ministry. I remember many, many things. Many things. But my joy increases day by day as I come to appreciate more and more the assurance of my salvation. Not only am I saved, but I know I am saved. And then having hope of the kingdom of our Lord and something out there to be a part of with Him gives joy and peace and happiness as we go along our way. There's a rock. In a weary land, there's honey that flows from the rock. The water flows from the rock. And then we sing, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." The cities of refuge. Anyone who dies without Christ as their Savior die as a fool. Isn't it tragic that the world thinks it's wise and that we who have salvation in Jesus Christ are the fools? Isn't that something? What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank Thee for the refuge we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, for this study and this meditation, and may it make us more appreciative of Jesus, the Christ, in whose name and for whose sake we pray. Amen.